Our text is from Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like the, in some respects, the New English Bible on this. It reads, "Adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world, but let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus transformed. Then you will be able to discern the will of God and to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect." Now, the word transformed does not appear a great many times in the Bible. And it comes from a very familiar word, as you know, metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. And, of course, when I mention the metamorphosis, we all remember back in our study of biology where we first had the egg and then the caterpillar, and but the caterpillar wasn't the end result. The caterpillar form a little cocoon, and then later out came the butterfly or the moth, as the case may be. But we see there a development in stages. And as it is used in our subject, we think that's very appropriate because it involves the word, the transformation, we think includes more than just the development of character, but it also takes in the thought of a change of nature. We read the same word is used, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." That is, we're transformed, we're metamorphosed into the same image from glory to glory. Now here, this has to do with, of course, our character transformation. It's translated transfigured in Matthew 17:2, where, you remember, Jesus took several of his disciples up into the mountain and was transfigured before them, or transformed before them, that he was changed from a reality into a vision in that particular case, because later when he came down from the mountain, he said, tell the vision to no one. And in that vision, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. So we see there was a transformation. Jesus, who was standing there, kind of was transformed into something visionary. And Elijah and Moses came and stood there. But it all turned, the reality all turned into a vision, and then it came back to reality again. There is another word, transform, which has the thought of a disguise or transformation, as in 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. And here we read about false apostles said to be transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. His ministers also being transformed as the ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. So there is a transforming that is done by the apostasy, by the Antichrist. They take on a form of righteousness. And Satan himself is, imagine, transformed into an angel of light, if you can imagine such a transformation. Something that is the epitome of evil is turned suddenly into something that's holy and good. It's a nice trick if you can do it. Now, the apostle tells us, adapt yourselves no longer. And of course, you know, life is a series of adaptations. From birth until life's end, we experience a succession of adaptations. We learn very early that when we're cold, why, we put on a sweater or an extra coat and we adjust to the cold, or sometimes we even go and turn up the thermostat a little and we adapt, you see. We make it better for ourselves. And when hungry, why, we know where to seek out food and appropriate that. When we're in danger, we have reflexes that cause us to adapt to the danger, and we jump or we run, and we learn of how to handle these adaptations in life. And when we're tired, why, there's nothing as nice as sleep. This is all physical adaptation. There is also mental adaptation. This is more complex because there is a great conflict of right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and sin. And I don't think there's a period in human history where people are so confused as to what is right and what is wrong. We're living in a time where this is almost in flood proportions. Everything is all right. It's all good. Nothing is bad. Just do it if you like it. So we find that that we're living in a peculiar time. It used to be that there were rigid lines drawn, and if you stepped over them, at least you knew you were sinning. People did sin, and but they had a little different attitude when they sinned. Sometimes they were like the sinner that would say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." At least they acknowledged they're a sinner. But nowadays, you know, it's that brazen attitude, why, there is no sin, well, we don't have to accept this Judo-Christian idea of morality. Who's going to foist and hang that on us? You know, where did that come from? You know, it's that emboldened idea that they can do anything they want and they don't have to answer to anybody. Well, that's quite a mistake, isn't it? Everybody's going to answer for every sin, even for every idle and pernicious word that they speak. Nothing is going by the board. So it's a strong delusion. So we've got to learn not to adapt. We were talking the other day in the car with some of the brethren, and one of the problems today is really modern psychology. It does a lot of good, and we're not out to brand it as evil in every sense, but there is an aspect that's very insidious about it. Modern psychology, as it's taught in the colleges today, is become a secular religion. And the big problem with psychology is it's a secular religion, but they can't do what we do in Christianity. In Christianity, we have an atonement for sin. And we have a provision to get forgiveness for sin. Well, the psychologists, they don't have anything like that. And so they have no way to secure forgiveness of sin, and so what they have to do is they have to make believe that it isn't really sin. And what they do is they go through a process of analogy to relieve stress and guilt. The whole philosophy is that you understand sin. And by magic, once you understand it, it's no longer sin. And they relieve your tensions this way. It's just pulling the wool over people's eyes. But modern psychology, they realize that many things that people do build up stress and guilt. And they can't say, well, we have a provision for that. There's forgiveness for sin. They have to make believe that it isn't sin. And they go through a verbal adjustment, and everything is all right. And it's kind of demonic in a sense, because to accomplish their trade and relieve the tensions, they have to make them believe that wrong is all right, that sin is okay. And they have to give license to people to sin. And it's demonic in that sense, because they can't label it as wrong, because if they do, then people get a guilt complex. So I'm just mentioning that just to make a point along the way, that some of these things, especially the kids in school going to the colleges and universities, they have to remember that while there's a lot of good in psychology, we're not trying to find it fault with it. In every respect, there's a lot of truth, because it has to do with the human mind and human reactions. But there are areas in which they are definitely cast in the role of a secular religion, and in those areas, they are very, very much at fault and very lacking. Now, Jesus' transformation is, of course, what we want to start with. Jesus was always perfect. All the heavenly hosts were perfect. But the perfection that they enjoyed was a rather unique perfection. It was a perfection that wasn't put to the test. It was untried. It was unproved. It was just there because they were given it. It was they were endowed with it, and they hadn't done anything to lose it or impair it, and they kept it except for those angels that sinned. But when we come to our Lord, we find that suddenly he's thrust in a different circumstance. He'd always done God's will when it was relatively easy to do God's will. But when he came here to earth, then he found that he was called upon to do God's will when it was very costly, very painful, that it would mean reproach, it would mean suffering, and finally it would mean death. But he was willing to do this. And his perfection was put to the test. And as a new creature, he was pitted against every opposing force to the breaking point. This precious life was sent down to earth, to a sinful earth, and here he struggled to the end, even to the cruel end of the cross. And of course we know how he was victorious, how that he performed perfectly, that his loyalty and that his devotion to the Lord never wavered, that he was faithful to the nth degree in all that the Father called upon him to do. And so in his resurrection, we are told of Jesus, it says, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So something that Jesus did, something that he was active in, caused him to be exalted even higher than he was. And that was, he demonstrated that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity under the test. And therefore, that was the basis of his higher exaltation. Of course, we know that when Jesus came here, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, he'd always done God's will, but the point is that now, here on earth, he was to offer his body as a living sacrifice, and he came exactly to fulfill that. Now, we see that in Jesus' life, opposition started very early. I used to think that it was only the last few days that Jesus was in such dire circumstances with the religious leaders, but actually, if you read the record carefully, you'll find that Jesus was very much opposed right from the very beginning. They not only desired to kill him, we read, but they sought the more to kill him. We read in, for instance, John 5:16, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Notice it says they did persecute him. Probably it was verbal, but they spoke evil of him for the good that he did on the Sabbath day. And then when he said that God was his Father, in Luke 5:18, they said, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal," or the thought, that's a poor translation, they knew he couldn't be equal with God, but he was making himself like God, or putting himself on a plane similar to God, that he was keeping company, as it were, with God. And their bloodlust was running high. And the opposition became organized against him. We read in John 7:1 that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry. That is, he didn't go around in Jerusalem where the scribes and the Pharisees were in control, because the Jews sought to kill him. This was not just a last 3-day thing in which they were trying to kill him. They'd been trying for years to get their hands on him at the auspicious moment. So they sought the more to kill him. And this means that it really affected his ministry. He followed his own advice: if they persecute you in one city, go to another. So he went to the northern kingdom. And only at the times of the certain feasts, when he had to go up to Jerusalem, and oftentimes he would even go up secretly so that the crowds couldn't anticipate how he was coming. So Jesus had to cope with this opposition all the time, because he could only, be taken at the right time. And so he was very careful not to precipitate any unnecessary emergencies where he would be called upon to use the Holy Spirit in a special way to bring about his deliverance. And while Jesus did escape violence, for the most part, until the end, it certainly was not because there was any lack of desire on their part to apprehend him and to kill him. They hated him, pure and simple. Transformation now utilizes persecution. It's a necessary part of the Christ transformation. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer. Remember how in his resurrection he chided the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? He said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into glory?" How clear that was to Jesus, and how muddled it was to the disciples. And sometimes how difficult it is for us when the sufferings finally come in upon us. Then it's a different thing when we find ourselves in the fire and on the anvil. It's a different thing suddenly. Now, Jesus also had not only opposition from without, but he had it from within. And I think that's what really tells the stature of a man, is how he deals with opposition from within. Look at Jesus. Do you know that he never, in all the 3.5 years with his disciples, that he never charged Judas with theft? He never called him into account and said, "Judas, we had so many gold coins in the bag this morning. How many do we have now? What happened to them? Give an account." Which would have been Jesus' right to do. But he never did that. As far as Jesus was concerned, if Judas wanted to use a few gold coins to buy some figs or to buy whatever he wanted for his own use, that was all right. Jesus was generous. He never called him into account any time. It was the Apostle John that said Judas was a thief, but Jesus never said it. Never once, never even hinted at it. We would never have known this from anything Jesus said. We wouldn't have known that Judas helped himself to the bag if it wasn't for John. And while Jesus practiced economy, gathering up extra loaves and fishes after feeding the multitudes, he showed almost total magnanimity in dealing with Judas. And we believe it was this complete liberty that allowed Judas to corrupt himself all the more. He never was chastised for anything he did, never was embarrassed, called into account. And that just strengthened him. Well, it doesn't matter. I can do anything I want, and it's all right. And probably from Jesus' standpoint, maybe it was all right. What's a piece of gold to the Lord? Few pieces of gold. If he wants to use it, that's all right. Jesus was not concerned about the money end of it, a few shekels. He was used to riches untold, and he's in line for riches untold, and that was petty stuff for him, petty cash. That's all it was. At no time did he identify Judas as an unfaithful friend or his betrayer until the Last Supper. And even then, during the Last Supper, he protected Judas so that the others did not know it was Judas that was going to betray him. They all said, "Lord, is it I?" There was no one, they didn't all look at Judas when he said, "One of you is going to betray me." Which means that Jesus had covered Judas with a mantle of charity. And even when he said, "What thou doest, do quickly," none at the table understood what he meant. They thought, according to John, and I'll read what John says, he said, "No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor.'" So they thought that he was hurriedly sending Judas out to get some provisions for the feast week, which was on the morrow, or that he was supposed to give some money to the poor, and they didn't understand that he was going forth to betray the Son of Man. How carefully Jesus covered him. And even at the end, he called him friend. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus never doubted. A sublime serenity and submission characterized Jesus' conduct under the test. But it was true that others demonstrated outstanding submission to the will of God in very remarkable manner and to a very large degree in the past. There are many heroes of faith, and yet none of them compare with Jesus. Abraham was willing to offer up his son in sacrifice. Moses was satisfied that he should not lead Israel into Canaan. Job acquiesced in physical suffering and community shame and reproach. David bowed in sweet submission when denied the right to build a house for God. John the Baptist was glad to be only the friend of the bridegroom, and he said that he must increase and I must decrease. In every case, these men showed remarkable submission to the will of God. But Jesus' will and God's will had always been, almost you might say, one. And even on this point, we feel that Jesus was tested. You remember in John, if you read John's Gospel sometime, you'll find in there how Jesus repeatedly says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And I judge nothing of myself. As I see, I judge. And I speak nothing as of myself. Whatever I hear from the Father, that's what I speak. There was nothing of Jesus in all that he did and said. He was here to show us the Father, to give us the Father's word, and to teach us about the Father, and he wasn't here to teach us about himself. There was only one exception, and that was in Luke 22:14, where we find a difference in the wills. He said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus had another choice. There was something that he would have passed from him. But, again, he submitted himself to the will of God. Now, this is the first time in which Jesus expressed something that perhaps was a different choice than the Father's. And we are not always sure what it may have been, but I am inclined to believe that at this point Jesus realized not only that he was to die for sin, he knew he was to die, and that he was to die for sin, but I think at this point he began to realize that he would not only die for sin, but he would die as a sinner. He would die as a sinner dies, separated from God, alienated from God. And I think it was this that bore such a heavy burden upon him. And not only that, it was something that he didn't have answers for. You know, he died with a question on his lips. Why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes we think he had all the answers all the time. But there were some things that even he did not fully understand, even though he acquiesced in them. Now, the purpose of triumph is the crystallization. Of course, that's a figure of speech, but it's illustrated by the potter. Remember Jeremiah 18, where the Lord got Jeremiah up one day and said, today you got to go to school. You've got to get an education today, and your education is going to be you go down to the potter's house today and see what you can learn. And of course, when he got there, he found the potter at his wheel, some soft clay, and he was making a vessel, and somehow that vessel got marred in his hands, and the vessel that he was making didn't turn out the way he wanted it, so he refashioned it into something else. And of course, the lesson was that the potter has power over the clay to do what he wills with it, and no one, the clay, cannot say back to it, why hast thou made me so, and so on. But I think there were other lessons at the potter's house. You know, the potter goes to a lot of work to get a vessel shaped just the way he wants it. But that really doesn't make it pottery, does it? That's still just mud. Pure and simple, that's shaped up the way you want it, but he's got to then take it and put it in the kiln, in the furnace. And there he bakes it, and he better know what kind of heat he wants to use, and at what stage he wants to turn up the heat, because if he's not careful, he's going to crack the pottery. There's an art to everything, and the potter has to know when to turn up the heat and what heat to keep it at and how long. And of course, that, we believe, is the crystallization. The crystallization of character, and that, I think, the Lord's people understand that, to a large extent, and I think the churches themselves, they're at a loss to understand this because they have a limited conception of salvation. They simply feel that when you accept Jesus, you're saved for all eternity, and there's nothing more that basically needs to be done, even though they're confronted with these scriptures, and many of them, yes, will admit that there is some need for character improvement here, but they can't see how it could affect their salvation. They're saved, and that's the end of the whole matter. But I think as the Lord's people, we realize that we're only saved from the Adamic condemnation, and that we have to be transformed as new creatures through suffering, through crystallization of character, if we are going to have the transformation complete. Because the transformation doesn't only include the character. The transformation includes the nature. We are changed in character, and we are planted in a divine body. And that's when the transformation is complete. And we cannot have an unstable character, as it were, in a crystalline state. Because then, if we had a sinful trace in it, that vessel would have to be broken and destroyed, and it could not be given immortality. And so we see how the vessel has to be made perfect in every way, crystallized in that perfection, so it cannot be changed, then it can be granted immortality. And I think this is one of the great things about understanding the truth, because it explains the sufferings of the new creation and the glory that follows. And because of this, we see that when this work was done in Christ in Ephesians 1:19-23, according to the working of His, God's mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And when we understand that Jesus had to go through all of these experiences, then this is the glory that was to follow. And it was truly glorious. Exalted above every name that is named. Exalted above everyone else. Every other being outside of God being accepted. Now we want to come to the transformation of the Christ body. In Philippians 3:13-14 we read, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." What was the mark, the apostle says, he was pressing toward? Well, we can think of the mark from two standpoints. For those who have not attained perfect love, love even for their enemies, that would be the mark that they must press toward. But we don't believe that the apostle had not yet attained perfect love, and that he was pressing toward it. That's not what he was saying here. We do not believe. Because at the time that he wrote this, he was in prison. He was writing to the brethren at Philippi from prison, and he wasn't sure but whether he would die or live. Now, the Holy Spirit hadn't revealed the matter quite to him, and so in Philippians 1:24, he submitted one reason why he should live. He says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." The church needed him. The brethren needed him. And his preservation in life, even though it meant suffering, would have been for their best interests. Certainly he would never make such a statement if he had not already attained a wonderful likeness to our Lord's character. We also notice that he did not say, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh would be only for your benefit. No, there was some benefit being served him too, even though it was most needful for them. He said it would be more needful for you, but some purpose was being served in his continued suffering. What is it that Paul had not apprehended? Certainly something was not yet in his grasp. He had not yet attained to the prize itself, and could not until his change would come. Meanwhile, his character was being crystallized in love for the principles of righteousness, for God, for the brethren, and even for his enemies. In other words, he was gaining an eternal fixity and changelessness in his character. Now, what does God expect from us? It's very important that we sometimes ask ourselves in our relationship with the Lord, what is he really looking for in me? Well, certainly there are some things we know right away what he's looking for. Humility. Absence of pride. No one would contest that, would they? God is looking for the humble. He's looking also for strength. For strength of character. That none be weak or vacillating so far as his mind and heart is concerned. It's very important that we attain a fixity of character here. One does not have to have a great deal of intellect to have a strong character. But God requires responsible followers who take duty seriously. God is also interested in sincerity. The sincerity, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's very interested in sincerity. You know, if we're not sincere, we're fooling ourselves. And what can you do with somebody who's not sincere? It really poses a problem, even for God. You've got to awaken them from their insincerity. If we're not sincere in our dealings with the Lord, it really is a big problem. So we have to be very sincere in our dealings with God. Maybe we're prone to think about this in terms of the big things, but also in the little things. Now, also, the Lord is looking for strength of character. That's a very important thing with him. Strength of character is positiveness in little things. Sometimes we think of we're really tested on our strong points in the big and overwhelming issues of life, but probably we're more tested on our strength of character in little things. The reason being that the conscience does not react to weakness in quite the same way as it does to outright sin. So there should be then some evidences of development and some discipline in the lives of the Lord's people. We, of course, look for a desire, a hunger for the spiritual things. Sometimes this has to be done at the expense of weariness to the flesh. It means that we have to seek the fellowship of spirit and spiritual things, going to the meetings, whatever, to develop ourselves as new creatures. And there is danger, too, that we will let down our discipline with regard to the ministry of the truth. You know, nothing stands out more directly in Brother Russell's life than the fact that he was an evangelist. When he got the truth, he ran with it to everyone, far and wide. He motivated more brethren to go out and serve the truth than probably any man that ever lived did. He was in there energizing people. In Brother Russell's day, the brethren tell me that he'd come to a convention that it was not unusual for him to corner you and say, "I want to see you after the end of a certain service. I'll see you in the back room here." And he'd corner you and he'd say, "How about coming to Bethel? Or how about going into the coal porter work? How about doing this or that?" And you know, brethren that came to the convention that day with never any idea of being in the coal porter work, well, the next week, doing coal porter work. He was that type of person. And he energized people. He motivated them. He confronted them. And when he was looking at you, you know, what could you say? Most of the time, the Lord's people simply responded, "Yes, we'll see what we can do." Of course, he was very wise in the ones that he said it to. He usually knew something of their circumstances and so on. But Brother Russell not only preached the truth himself, but he motivated, he organized the Lord's people in a high degree of organization to give the truth its ultimate impact in the world. And he didn't slow down. You know, sometimes we get the idea that the heyday of the harvest was before 1881. The harvest work was in infancy then. It was a fledgling movement in 1881 and before. But it gathered steam and momentum in the 1900s and 1914 and 1915 and 1916. Brother Russell was literally running with the truth as far and as wide. We can't misread. We can't misread the spirit with which he operated. You know, they say, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way." Well, certainly Brother Russell showed the way. If you look at his life, you'll see that he was a dynamo, both for himself and energizing others, sparking them up to serve the Lord. And I think we don't want to let go of that spirit. You know, we shall reap in due season if we faint not. But if we cease to do this work and we begin to fold our arms and a little more rest and so on, then of course we're going to lose the real spirit of the truth movement. Then thinking about our strong points. Actually, failure in our weak points is one thing, but failure in our strong points is another. For instance, let's look at the two apostles, Judas Iscariot and the apostle Paul. What did they have in common? Well, on the surface, you'd say not much. One was very faithful and one was very unfaithful. But think about it. Judas was called to be a pillar in the temple of God. Paul was a replacement. We believe that they were very similar in nature. They were very similar in temperament. That they had much in common in every way except in the discipline that regulated their lives. Both were strong characters. Judas was a zealot. Judas was one that wanted to bring about an independent Jewish state. And much of what he did in his relationship with the Lord, he was thinking in terms of Jesus' promise to the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that led him to believe that Jesus was going to fulfill that promise in a dramatic way. And of course he is. But not in that time and in that place. He misread the time schedule. He got the right idea. But we think that Judas really believed that he could force Jesus into making a stand and just setting up the kingdom, and that is one of the reasons why he did what he did. We read in Revelation 21:14 and also verses 19 and 20, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones." And it gives, of course, all the various 12 jewels. The 12th was the amethyst. And some of us, which I, of course, got from Brother Loomis, thought that the Apostle Paul was the amethyst stone. But that isn't important. Which stone was which? We could debate that perhaps all night, and when we'd finished, we wouldn't have a certain knowledge of what was right necessarily. We strive for truth in these areas, but we can't always be sure of the correctness of our judgments. But the point is that Paul was a replacement for Judas. Judas was called to be a foundation in the great city. And so we see there were similarities in character. Both men were not quitters. Judas was not a quitter, and neither was Paul. You know, Paul started out as Saul, but when he was persecuting the church, he didn't quit. He was hailing men and women into prison. He hadn't lost any of his energy in going about that business. Everywhere he went, he was breathing out threats and violence against the Christian church. And it wasn't until he was apprehended by our Lord that he was changed about. But you see, he had a lot of drive in the thing that he did. And Judas, too. You know, he never quit. He could have said, well, you know, it's time for me to bow out. I've had it. I quit. But that didn't even enter into his mind. He wasn't a quitter. We see that Judas really stayed in there to the very bitter end. Notice, too, John and Paul, John Mark and Barnabas and Paul. Remember when Barnabas and Paul took that trip together and they engaged Barnabas's, I think it was nephew, John Mark, to come along with them. And for whatever reason, John Mark went about halfway on the journey and he quit. And Paul just couldn't understand that at all. That was unacceptable. And when Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark on the second trip, there was no way that John Mark was going to go with Paul. He left. Paul wasn't a quitter. He just couldn't take that kind of discipline. Now, later on, he was reconciled to John Mark, but we see that Paul was a disciplinarian. And when you undertook do a job for Paul, you'd better see it through. There was just no way that you could quit on the job and get his smile of approval, because he wasn't that type of person. And Brother Russell was a little that way too. When you engage to do something, you better get it done and get it done right. He had a lot of work to do, but he took very unkindly to brethren that, you know, missed the jobs. I remember Brother Woodworth telling me that Brother Russell used to give the deacons orders when to shut the doors. And this was a public meeting, and he had told the deacons at a certain time those doors were shut. And one deacon decided that here was a person that had come a long distance, and he decided to open the door and let him in. And Brother Russell stopped in his discourse right then and said, "Now, brother, when I say that door is shut, it's shut." And he reprimanded him right on the spot in a public discourse. He was very strong-minded on these things, and he was very disciplined, but he expected the brethren to be disciplined in the things that they did. And in Brother Russell's time, if you got to the meeting late, you'd sometimes sit out in the foyer. He was a strong disciplinarian along those lines. And so we see that Paul was a little bit the same way. Now, Paul, we believe that Jesus gave the purse to Judas, not because Judas was a shriveling, nasty, groveling man that didn't have any capacity for generosity, but rather we think that Jesus gave him the purse because he, by nature, he had the largest capacity of generosity. He wouldn't give keeping supplies of wine to an alcoholic to tempt him, and we don't think that the money itself was the all-pervading thing. It was that Judas was trying to motivate Jesus to do what he wanted to do, and he thought that he could betray our Lord and be richer by 30 pieces of silver and force Jesus into setting up his kingdom right there and then. Jesus had always escaped. And he thought surely he would escape this time. And when Jesus said, "What thou doest, do quickly," he assumed that, well, Jesus understands and it's all going to work out all right. But when Jesus died, Judas was very, very unhappy. But he didn't have godly sorrow. You know, the scripture says that ungodly sorrow brings death. And that's the kind of sorrow that Judas had. He gave the money back. He hadn't spent any of it, not a penny. He gave the whole 30 pieces of silver, and when they wouldn't take it back, he threw it on the floor. He didn't want it. He said, "I've sinned. I've shed innocent blood." He apparently hadn't counted on the events taking the turn that they did. He thought that Jesus would escape and he would be forced to set up the kingdom, and he was reasoning always from a selfish standpoint. His great capacity of generosity was turned inward, though, on the things that he wanted to accomplish and not accepting the will of the Lord. And so, consequently, his great nature was corrupted, and he had ungodly sorrow. You know, godly sorrow brings about repentance. Remember how Peter went out weeping bitterly, but he repented. Judas wept. He went out and he hanged himself. And of course, then the rope broke and he fell down, and that was the end of him, twice dead, as it were, plucked up by the roots. Brother Russell says, "Comparatively few realize to what extent we have the forming of our own characters. The Lord throws upon all those whom he calls to this high calling and who accept the call and covenant thereunder the responsibility of their success or failure in attaining it." Those are strong words. Each one of us has the responsibility for our success or failure. Any failure is not going to be on the part of the Lord. He has made adequate provision, but we have to do something about the development of our character. And in conclusion, I'd like to read from reprint 2480. "The overcomers must all be proven to be such as would sacrifice every other thing for the Lord, such as would sacrifice the love and fellowship and approval if necessary, and fellowship, if necessary, of every other being in order to retain the love and favor of the Lord. We believe that this test is coming daily closer and closer to the Lord's consecrated people, and it behooves every one of us to remember that this is one of the elements of our trial, and to set our affections on the heavenly things accordingly, and to mortify or deaden all such affections toward earthly beings and things, beings and things, as would bring these into competition with our Lord in our affections and service," and so forth. And so these are strong words in which Brother Russell realized that the test upon the church would not be an easy one, and that we would be tested to the uttermost, and that we have a lot to do with the, or all to do in a sense, with our success or failure. What do they say? It's not the gale, but it's the set of the sail that takes us where we must go.